Please open your Bibles to John 14. John 14. We're almost finished with this chapter, and then we'll take a vacation from John for a while, and then be back to John 14. We spent a lot of time on verse 26, and then another Sunday on verse 27. I call your attention to 28 and following this morning, and we'll take 28 and 29 today. John 14, 28. You've heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you'd rejoice, because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it's come to pass, you might believe. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time we can spend today. Speak to our hearts and souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in about ninth grade, I'm thinking, if my memory's correct, something like that, there was a boy in our high school that used to tell us all about this rich uncle that would come and spend time with him on the weekends. We never met the uncle, and a lot of the tales had to do with fast cars, good cigars, girls, and alcohol. And this uncle sounds so fabulous in the tales that were told. He seemed like more like a uncle of James Bond than the uncle of my friend. And we always had suspicions that this was a fictional individual that this friend had made up in his mind to somehow make his life more exciting. We never confronted this fellow on that, I don't know. But I do know many unsaved people look about Jesus that way. That he's some kind of fictional friend to give us comfort, to give us meaning, but he's not real. And so our faith in him, our love to him, our joy in him is to them a fictional way of coping with life rather than having any real reality to it. When we come to the Gospel of John, this whole chapter is saying things that when many non-Christians hear, they just hear fiction. I go to prepare a place for you. I go and prepare a place for you. I'll come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All this stuff about all this reunion and answering to prayer and the coming of the Father and the Son to be with us and all this stuff about peace, all this stuff about the Holy Spirit, simply seems like some kind of religious imagination that Jesus had and that we have who believe this, that has no real basis of reality. And so they look at us and they say things like this. And this is a postmodern statement, but it's also a statement that they use. Well, that's good for you, but not for me. Because they really believe we're living in an alternative reality that has no... They believe they got reality and we're living in that alternative reality that has no real basis. Or at least not a legitimate basis. My daughter Amy is visiting this weekend and she'll be leaving today. But we were up in Columbus for my daughter Andrea's competition she was in, and Amy and Andrea stayed back, and Amy has a friend who has a virtual reality thing in the living room. And it's a computer, and it does something with, I don't know what, that you put these big things on, and you have virtual reality. And the one they started out with was they were in the ocean, and whales were swimming at them, and they were in his living room. And then they were fighting gladiators, and they got these things on, and then they video the person, and he's doing all this stuff, and it's just kind of funny, right? Makes it seem like, what kind of, okay, that's virtual reality. That's not reality. Now, many people think all this Bible stuff is virtual reality. It's some kind of made-up world that has no real basis in fact. And you know what? You have to take that position if you were going to remain in unbelief. You could not live and go to sleep at night if you realize there is a God that I'm accountable to and that I have not bowed the knee to, that I've sinned against, and I'm going to meet him someday, and there's an eternity, and life is a lot more serious, and eternity is a lot more real than I want to admit. But the sad thing is they got it all reversed, don't they? They're the ones in the dream world, according to the book of Jude. And so when we come to this section, as Jesus ends up this section, we have some statements that will really help us realize that what Jesus is talking about is not virtual reality, it is reality. And that's where we're coming down to the end of the chapter. He ends it on this incredible note that is, it brings all these other things into focus in a way that I believe is very powerful and convincing. Merle Tenney entitles this section, 28 to 31, Parting Comfort. But comfort that has no reality to it is just not really comfort. Parting comfort has to have some reality. There has to be some basis for the things that are said in the real world and in real life. And everything Jesus says in this chapter is a chain of comfort to those he leaves behind in this world so they can minister to each other effectively and reach out to others with the gospel. And it just gets better as we move to the end. It just gets better. And we come to the last part of this chapter that I really feel is so important because of how it anchors these statements into reality in a way that I believe is very, very good for us to know. Now, we're going to be working on verses 28 and 29, but 30 and 31 are also part of that, but we're going to save that for next week. So let's get started in verse 28 and 29. You've heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. That's what I've been saying all through this chapter. I'm going away and I'm going to come again. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it come to pass that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Now I'm going to start on verse 29, even though we haven't dealt with 28. I'm going to deal with 29 first and then go back and deal with 28. Jesus was about to endure a terrible experience of the cross of Calvary, and so were the apostles with our Lord's death, unexpected to them. But what we have in verse 29, Jesus gives us a reason why he is predicting this event. I've told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you may believe it, or you may believe. Let's think about this together. A bad experience accurately predicted and properly interpreted or penetratingly interpreted can actually be a blessing. A bad experience unpredicted and uninterpreted could actually be a faith buster. You may have watched the television show Mythbusters. I've had a lot of fun watching that show sometimes. Haven't seen it in a long time, but it's kind of fun. There are things that could be faith busters, where the cross could have been a faith buster, the death of Jesus could have been a faith buster, if it wasn't for his prediction of his death and his resurrection and his return before that happened. The prediction is what turned a faith buster, we thought he was the one that would redeem Israel, into a faith booster. My Lord and my God. The prediction ahead of time and then the fulfillment of that prediction is what turned that faith buster experience into a faith booster. And let me try to illustrate this. If a doctor tells me, Pastor Hickson, you have a very, very serious disease that's going to kill you if we do not treat it right away, and I'm going to give you this medicine, and you will be terribly, terribly sick, sicker than you've ever been in your whole life for 3 days. But then you will get better on the third day. Well, I have great trepidation about that, but I get the medicine the doctor gives me, and I take it. And immediately I get terribly sick, worse than I've ever been ever for 3 days. But as I get sick for those 3 days, I remember the doctor predicted that that medicine would make me that sick. I don't know if there is that kind of a disease or that kind of medicine. It's just an illustration, right? But I remember that the doctor told me that this is what this medicine is going to do to you, and it has to do this to you for you to get better. So when I'm that sick, as bad as it is and as terrible as it is and as horrible as it is, when that sickness goes 3 days and then on the third day I realize, hey, I'm feeling pretty good. Then I realize that that prediction of what happened actually changes my attitude to the whole experience. The doctor was right about the medicine making me sick. Therefore, the doctor is probably right about the medicine making me better. If he's accurate about the one thing he predicted, then there's every reason for me to believe that he'll be accurate about the other. And I totally reverse my attitude toward the taking of the medicine in the first place. And what happens to my faith in that doctor? It increases. Because his prediction anticipated what would happen, even the bad and then the good. Now, this is kind of what's going on here in this section. In verse 28, Jesus tells them what I said. You've heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. In verse 29, he tells them why he said it. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you may believe. And then in verse 30, he tells them why he's not going to say much more. Hereafter I'll not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. Now, embedded in these verses is why you will believe and why you will be rejoicing in what's going to happen. And here we find our application to our message this morning. And why we believe in him and why we love him and why we rejoice in him. Are we nuts? Are we in a virtual reality like I talked about? Are we responding to reality of a real Savior, of real people in a real world with a real work of grace? And again, we have to go clear down to 29 and 30 to get everything I'm saying. You're just going to have to come back next week to get that, because our Lord's ending is a chain of comfort on a chain of argument here. But we're going to look at just a couple of points. Number one, the fulfillment. Why believe in Jesus? Why love Jesus? Why rejoice in Jesus? The fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies about his death and resurrection is meant to turn and produce faith in Him. I'm telling you this ahead of time, that when it comes to pass, you might what? Believe. That's why the doctor says if you do this, you're going to be sick, so you don't get nervous about that sickness, right? When Jesus died, they were emotionally terrified. It was the worst time in their life. They never loved anybody like Jesus. And when he died, they thought, we thought he was the one that would redeem Israel in the past tense. And so their faith was just getting wobbly. And so our Lord made the prediction and then fulfilled the prediction. And the logic behind this and the points behind this is simply this. You cannot predict the future unless you can control the future. If Jesus can actually predict the future, it's because he's controlling the future. He predicts his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and as all parts of his plan. And he can predict it because he's planned it. New Testament scholar Craig Keener writes on this verse, the Jews recognized that God normally declared his purposes in advance through his servants, the prophets. And what does Amos chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 say? That very thing. Before God does something, he tells it to his prophets. Turn to that verse. Hold your place in John and just read that. God does that because God's not just into doing things. He's into doing things that will give us that upon which we can have a faith booster in a world that's trying to be faith busters. Okay? So Amos is very clear. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? So it's a great verse, and it's a verse that helps us understand how God does stuff. And so now as we move through this section, Jesus is going to be talking about his death. The prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. He's going to be talking about his love to the Father, and the whole world's going to know that he loves the Father when he's going to do this and everything else. It's a chain argument. And Everett Harrison said, the very thing that Satan was about to effect, namely the death of Christ on the cross, was the thing which the Savior was pressing forward to do. But he did it out of love to the Father, knowing it was the Father's commandment. It was the Father's express will. He's bowing to that express will in the Scriptures because he knows the prophecies and the promises and the covenants. And so what does this tell his followers? Things are not out of control after all. They're right on schedule. Just like you know the doctor when you get sick, it's not out of control. He said it was going to happen, so he was able to predict it. Now, events are foretold because they're foreordained. They're prophesied because they're predestined. That's Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Peter's sermon to those who crucified the Lord. You with wicked hands have taken and slain, right? You were wicked. This was really bad. But it was all planned by God. And so Peter understands that, and he throws it in their face, and he does it in a way that helps them come to the fact that God was doing things beyond their ability to grasp. And he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God raised up. Acts 2, 23 and 24. And he does the same thing later in chapter 3. Now, Jesus basically is saying in verse 29 back in 14, I'm telling this ahead of time so you may believe. He does the same thing back in 13:19 about Judas's betrayal. He says in 13:19, I tell you before it come, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. So it's the same principle whether you're dealing with Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, the apostles forsaking him, the Jews crucifying him, turning him over to the Gentiles, and all the rest. None of that was under the radar of Jesus. None of it. He understood it. He grasped it. He embraced it. And when we think about this prophecy and we look back at these events, Satan was using all of this to destroy the apostles' faith, but what he was using to destroy their faith actually became a faith booster instead of a faith buster. Because of the fact that everything was predicted by our Lord. What's John 1:45 say? We found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets did what? Write or prophesy. What does John 2:19 to 21 say? Jesus to the prophets' predictions about him and his life and his events. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now he did that at the beginning of his ministry. They didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't understand it, but afterwards they got it. They remembered it. Oh wait, Jesus said this 3 years ago. So this wasn't just a lucky guess on his part. At the beginning of his ministry, he predicted this is how it would go. And our Lord, John Brown said, he was the author as well as the subject of prediction, and the fulfillment of these predictions was fitted and intended to afford collaborative evidence of the divinity of his mission and the truth of his doctrine. And of course, we could spend a lot of time at chain after chain out of Scripture on that very point. And and remember how many times they remembered his prediction. Remember, he's risen, as he said, and they remembered. They didn't understand at the time, but they look back, oh yeah, he did say that, we remember. So their memory connected in with the prophecy. Aren't you glad God's in control of memory? Because I'm not. I forget more stuff than I remember. And so I get this. They just didn't get it. They missed it. And they remembered the predictions and right on schedule and so forth and so on. So, first point, the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies about his death and resurrection is meant to produce faith in him, a faith that can withstand attack, a faith that has solid basis, a faith that we know these events are reality because they were predicted events by the God who controls events. Number two, the consideration of Jesus' penetrating interpretation of his going away to the Father is meant to produce rejoicing. It's not only the predictive element, it's the penetration in interpreting it. That brings us beyond faith to rejoicing. Events precisely predicted can bring about faith. Those same events must be accurately and penetratingly interpreted as well as precisely predicted to bring about a rejoicing. An accurate prediction and accurate interpretation stand and fall together. Prophecy is a form of miraculous knowledge, right? What is prophecy? You know something you wouldn't know unless God told you or unless you're God. That's what prophecy is. That's what prediction is. Predicting the future is a miraculous event. You can't do it. I can't do it. Only God can do it. And so unless God tells you, you can't do it. And so that's what prediction is. But prediction is one point here this morning. The second is penetrating interpretation. Not only knowing events ahead of time, but knowing what they mean. Knowing what they signify. Knowing the whole point of those events. is what I'm talking about here. Those who can predict things can predict them because they understand them. Right? The doctor can predict what medicine will do to you because the doctor understands the disease, he understands your body, he understands the medicine, and he understands how that medicine works. He has understanding on many levels. That's why he can make the prediction. God not only can predict events, but God can accurately and penetratingly interpret events and the significance of those events because he's planned them and he understands them. And that's what we're talking about here in verse John 14, in verse 27. Rock solid, unassailable interpretation of events of Good Friday are guaranteed because the one predicting them has the ability to understand their full significance. If notice what Jesus says, you've heard, verse 28, how I said unto you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice. Because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Jesus here is looking at the events in terms of himself. My going away through the cross and resurrection and ascension is going to be a great blessing to me personally. And then in verse 29, we'll look at next time, he sees it in reference to Satan. Verse 30, I'll not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. And then he talks about it in reference to the whole world, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. This is incredible stuff. He couldn't wait to get at him. He couldn't wait to get this goal, this last statement. He understood what he came to do. He understood what it would mean to the world. He understood what it would mean to Satan. He understood what it would mean to himself. And he wanted to be at it. My son Stephen is, as you know, is in the 101st Airborne, and he's in Cameroon, Africa, and he's an infantryman there in an air assault, and he got tapped on the shoulder by some civil affair guys to be the cameraman for their trips in Cameroon, because American military likes to help people while they're there, and they were building desks for one group of people, and they're taking I think food and other supplies to some orphanage near where Stephen is. And the orphans, where they just went, I just got this, Boko Haram had just killed all these kids' parents. And where they were going was close enough to Boko Haram that the military sent extra guys armed in case there was some kind of run-in. But my son Stephen, when he saw all those kids, and I don't know how many were there, but it looked like a big pile of them, 40, 50, 100. I mean, guess what those military guys want to do? They don't want to just help the kids. They'd like to go after Boko Haram. Here we are pretty close to them. Why can't we just go get them? And here's what Jesus is. He's got that go get them thing when he says, arise, let us go from here. Of course, we got our military on a leash, and rightfully so. But at the same time, you get the feel of Jesus here. He wants to get this on with Satan. Satan's coming, and Jesus is glad. This is the last big fight. Our Lord knows the significance of this, the penetrating significance of his cross, of his death, of his resurrection. He knows. And when we put this together next week, our Lord's mind has penetrated into the meaning of Scripture from Genesis up to this point. It's absolutely astounding, his ability to penetrate the interpretation of the event of the cross that's revealed in predictive prophecy in the Scriptures. There's a depth of it that I can't even get to. He sees and knows deeply what this will mean. Now, let's go back to verse 28, and I want to just look at one thought as briefly as I know how to do, and you know that's difficult for me. This is a comfort section, so I feel a little bit out of place trying to do a theology lesson on it. It's kind of like going into the hospital and somebody is laying there sick and they're all their bones are busted up, and if I'd come in and say, what you need is a lecture on infralapsarianism. And if you don't know what it is, don't worry about it. I want to give you a theological lecture on the decrees of God and the order of the decrees and super electionist infralapsarianism, and you better get this and it'll bring you a lot of comfort. So I don't want to get so theological here that I take away from what the Lord's doing. But I feel I have to do something. And one of the reasons is the cultist will use this verse as a hammer to beat you over the head with it. But when Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. If any of us have ever dealt with some cultist, somebody's pulled this out and... And I love it when they do, because I'm ready. But I like to shoot them with their own gun. But at the same time, they'll pull it out, and they think they got you. Those of us that believe in the Trinity and three persons who are equal in glory, power, and honor, and then Jesus says this. Now, to hear what Lord is saying, we need to know what he's not saying. And that is difficult because of so many misinterpretations of our Lord's own statement. And multiple aorists use this, so this is kind of important. So we're on a little bit of a rabbit trail. I'll try not to stay on it too long. Because once a person hears an erroneous interpretation, it's difficult for them to understand the true. This is why false Bible teaching is so bad. Once you get the wrong interpretation in your head, it's very difficult to get it out, unlodged, no matter how bizarre it is. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. I just found this out, that there's a popular American proverb that I have read wrong my whole life. Somebody said it wrong to me, probably when I was in second grade, and I have held to that all this time. You know the proverb about March, the month of March? All these years, I believe the proverb is, March comes in like a lamb and goes out like a lion. I believe that my whole life. My mother-in-law, who's from Florida, said, no, that's not it. It's come in like a lion and goes out like a lamb. I said, no, Grandma, you're wrong. I know you're wrong. I said, I've held this all my life. This is the way we do it up here in Ohio. You're from Florida. You don't know. So I got on the internet to prove my point. And my mother-in-law was right and I was wrong. Now, it doesn't make any sense. To me, comes in like a lion and goes out like a lamb. That's too obvious. Why have a proverb like that? It's colder in the beginning and not as bad in the end. But my experience is a lot of times there's a warm spell in early March and it's a cold spell later. So I got the wrong proverb in my head and it's taken me 50 years to get it out. And when you get a wrong interpretation of the Bible, it's so hard to get it out. I don't think I'll ever get this. I'm probably going to die with March comes in like a... lamb and goes out with a lion. I still think it's better. But I know it wasn't true this year. But having said that, I hope you understand my point, right? And so when somebody hears from some cultist, the Father is greater than I, and that means Jesus believed he had an ontological inferiority to the Father, they can't get it out of their head. They just cannot get it out of their head. And so it's kind of important to get this corrected well. And so now the earliest attempts to do this in from the earliest church fathers dealt with the teaching of the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. I think that's a total miscue, and I think we get hurt by our friends there. And their idea was the Father's unbegotten and the Son is begotten. And this is the Latin phrase for all this is opera ad intra, opera ad extra. It's talking about the works inside the Godhead, not outside. It wasn't that God created the Son, but somehow inside the Godhead there's a generation. To me, it's all gobbledygook, and it's a misunderstanding of the Greek phrase monogenēs, which doesn't come from the word begot at all, although it's translated in our Bibles, only begotten. The word means unique, one of a kind. For God so loved the world, he gave his one of a kind son, his unique son. If you do the linguistic background of that word, the Greek dictionaries are very clear on that. So I think that was a miscue, although an awful lot of good people held it. An awful lot of good people held it, battling the Arians, who were the JWs of their day. Origen, as you would expect, he's the guy that come up with it, Tertullian, Athanasius, so forth. And then the later church fathers repudiated that, and they got into, no, Jesus is talking about in his incarnation, he is less to the Father, and when he goes back to heaven, he'll regain all that he lost, Ambrose, Augustine, and so forth. The truth is, neither of those completely grasp what Jesus is saying here. The truth is more nuanced and finessed, in my opinion, than either of these groups of church fathers have come up with. And it's also, surprise, surprise, more simple. And I'm going to try to make it more simple. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Real fast, wet your thumb, we're going to go fast. Although it is true that in the triune God, there are three persons who are equal in glory, power, and honor. Matthew 28:20, good place to teach that. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Very clear equality and so forth. There is what theologians call economic subordination. They're within the Godhead, eternally within the Godhead, there are roles. Just like in the home, the husband and wife are equal, but the husband's the head of the home. You can't use the headship of the husband and say husband and wife aren't equal, because the Bible clearly teaches in multiple passages that the husband and wife are equal, but it also teaches that the husband is the head of the wife. Now look in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says in verse 3, but I would have you to know the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is what? God. That's God the Father. So, that's an important verse, right? Now they're equal. God the Father and God the Son are equal. But as far as their roles within the Trinity, there is a headship of the Father over the Son. He's the eternal Father and Jesus the eternal Son, and those names reflect something of that. And Jesus is always on the mission of the Father. And Jesus will say, the one that sends is greater than the one that sent. And that was true of his sending of the disciples, and it's true of the Father sending him in the sense of role. In the sense of role. Not equality, but role. And I think that's so helpful. Now you turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm trying to race through my explanation. Here's another verse that's very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28. Even when Jesus goes back to heaven as the incarnate God, as the incarnate God-man Messiah, he will eternally be subject to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. These are important verses. They're vital verses. And there is going to be, in this economic subordination of the Son to the Father, an eternal from the risen, ascended, incarnate, glorified Son, a subjection of some sort. God's a God of order, even within himself. Even within himself, there's order. So, that might help us understand something of what we're talking about here. And Jesus did give up the independent use of his attributes in Philippians chapter 2. He didn't give up the attributes. He's not an abridged deity when he's down here, but he came under the authority of the Father, and when he goes back, he's going to get a name above every name, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, and Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, and all of that stuff. Philippians 2 comes in here. Turn with me to John 17. If you just want a real simple point of what is being said, John 17, 4 and 5. There's many, many other verses. He who was rich became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Guess who's going to be made rich again? Jesus, as the incarnate God-man. But that doesn't mean he's not going to be subject to the Father, because he was subject to the Father before he came. He's going to be subject to the Father forever. But he is going to regain some things. Revelation chapter 5 verse 6 says he's a lamb as though he was slain with seven horns and seven eyes. That means all power and all knowledge. He knows the time of his coming now. He didn't know it while he was on earth. So he does regain some things. He's going to the Father who's greater than him, and he's going to be going to the place where he has greater blessings than he had on earth, where he had nowhere to lay his head. But in John 17, verse 4 and 5, I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me. Glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So what is Jesus saying? If you love me, you would rejoice, because I'm going to the Father and the Father is greater than me. He's basically saying, as John Brown said, he's accomplishing his life purpose, and any love that would fail to recognize that and respect that is not real love. And Arthur Pink said, the contrast is not concerning nature, but official character and position. Going to the Father is going to be a vast improvement of his situation. Even though he'll still be subject to the Father. A vast improvement of his situation. John Calvin said, Christ does not here make a comparison between the divinity of the Father and his own divinity, but nor between his human nature and the divine essence of the Father, but rather between his present state and the heavenly glory. And some of these men have nuances in their understanding of all of this, and if you read all of it, you'll get that. But D.A. Carson said, if I say Queen Elizabeth is greater than I am, no one thinks she's more of a human being than I am. She may be greater in wealth, greater in authority, greater than majesty, greater in influence, and greater in many other ways, but she's not more human. So when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he doesn't mean he's greater than me in fact that somehow I'm a lesser deity or I'm under him in ontologically lesser. It's not what he's saying at all. It's not that he's more God than I am. But I'm going back to a place where I'm going to share, even in that functional subordination, of my Father's greatness. And what an awesome thought that is. Turn with me to Genesis 37. I think this is a kind of a cool place to go. It's not a complete illustration. Genesis 37 is the wrong reference. I wrote down the wrong thing. Turn to Genesis 41. This deals with Joseph and Joseph's elevation by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, 39 to Joseph, "For as much as God has shown you all this, there's none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bowed the knee. He made him ruler of over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." It's a very interesting relationship, right? Pharaoh remained Pharaoh. He remained over Joseph. But Joseph has authority equal to Pharaoh's. He's just under Pharaoh. Now, that's not a complete illustration, but it's a partial one. But I always find it interesting with Joseph. Favorite son of Jacob, got the coat of many collars under Potiphar. He was in charge of everything in his house, it says it four times, and Potiphar didn't bother anything. Joseph was always getting elevated to those second positions, but second positions of being under another and yet running everything. Jesus says in Revelation 3, if you overcome, you'll get to sit with me in my throne as I've overcome and sit with my Father in his throne. And I believe that verse really kind of opens it up to us in a great way. Revelation 3:21. Now let's back up and try to apply this just a little bit. When our loved ones die that are saved, no matter how much bereavement we have, isn't there an element of rejoicing? I'm sure Carol feels that this morning. I felt that when my dad died, when my mom died, because they're saved. I miss them. But I know the Bible teaches to depart and be with Christ is far better. I know the Bible teaches to die as gain. The Christian, now non-Christian, he loses everything. To die is lost for him. But for a Christian, to die is gain. And I know the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it's better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord than to be present in the body. Which means it's better to be dead and present with the Lord than not dead for a Christian. Now, Jesus was going to die, but he wasn't going to remain dead. He was going to die and be resurrected, and his spirit was going to be back in his body, and then he was going to ascend to the Father and sit down on his Father's throne. And he's going to have that glory restored in heaven. And he said, "If you love me, you'd rejoice, because I said I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I." My situation is about ready to improve exponentially than it is in the time that I made myself poor that you through my poverty have been made rich. That's what he's saying. Now, didn't Jesus in that statement penetrate to not just the events themselves, but the meaning of those events? Not just, I'm going to die, I'm going to be resurrected, I'm going to ascend. But the meaning of those events for himself. The later meaning of those events for Satan, the prince of this world. The meaning of those events for the world and for the gospel preaching. He got to the very essence of it. The depth of his understanding and the biblical range of his grasp of what God has revealed about the meaning of the seed of the woman who bruised the serpent's head and all the way through is just stunning. So we're not in a virtual reality. We are dealing with one who's predicted things because he controls things. That's God. We are dealing with one who understands things and therefore can predict things. That's God. And as he comes to the cross, it's just stunning that the fulfillment of our Lord's prophecies and his death and resurrection is meant to produce faith in him. And the application is, do I believe in him? Or am I in my virtual reality, making a fool out of myself and avoiding reality that God is real and Jesus is real and the cross is real? Am I rejoicing in this one? Do I love him? Is my love for him and my rejoicing him a mirage, a fantasy? Or is the deepest sobriety on the basis of what we've just talked about? His prediction and his interpretation that's on a level that is beyond what any of us could achieve to if we lived to be 10,000. There's more, but I'll save it for next time. God forbid that any of us should remain in unbelief and allow the sophistry of satanic deception or the sophistry of our own fallen hearts to hold us back from absolute, complete trust in him. God forbid if our love for him should be so feeble that we can't rejoice that he is in a better place than he was when he came, and that his greatness now is beyond what we can even grasp. That when we see him, he won't be like he was. When we see our loved ones, they won't be like they were. And when John saw Jesus in Revelation 1, John, who leaned on his breast when he was on earth, fell at his feet as dead because of the absolute majesty radiating from his glorified person. May God cause us to rejoice in him, love him. He should be our chief joy. He should be our main love. And there's something deeply wrong with us if he's not. Heavenly Father, thank you for what our Lord has revealed here in this precious Gospel of John. And may we remind ourselves that others today do not believe and others then did not believe. But there were people who responded to our Lord in faith, in love, in joy. It certainly wasn't perfect, but was real. May we be one of that number. In Jesus' name.